We're going to study for this morning is the Jubilee, and it's one of my favorite topics. But it's a topic upon which I've learned a lot in recent years that I was surprised at, and I'd like to share some of those things today. We are going to start with Leviticus, the 25th chapter, and that's where the law of Jubilee is given. And immediately, when you think about Leviticus 25, as the place where the law of the Jubilee is given, this raises a small question in my mind as to why it's in Leviticus. Now, where is most of the law given? Where do you find the bulk of the law that God gave to Moses?
Deuteronomy
is good because that's the second giving of the law, as it were. Exodus is the first giving of the law. Now, in Exodus, you find the detailed record of all the affairs, and then Deuteronomy is at the end of Moses' life. He's repeating the experiences of Israel, and he repeats the law. Deut is like two, and it's the second giving of the law. But surprisingly, you don't find the law of Jubilee in the Exodus account, and you don't find it really anywhere in detail except in Leviticus, and this was surprising to me. But tell me, already, from what you remember, when did the Jubilee year begin? When was the Jubilee trumpet blown? When was it announced?
What day? What month?
Sixth day?
Tenth day, seventh month.
Tenth day of the seventh month. Now, what was special about that day, the tenth day of the seventh month, every year?
Was it the Feast of the Tabernacles?
Very close, but it was something preceded the Feast of Tabernacles.
The Day of Atonement?
The Day of Atonement, every year. So the Jubilee starts on the Day of Atonement, every 50th year when the Jubilee year comes. It's always connected to the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is something that you find detailed, of course, in Leviticus. And you find that in Leviticus 16. So until you've detailed the type of the Day of Atonement, it may be premature to detail the type of the Jubilee, which is predicated upon the Day of Atonement. Now, this is, I didn't know this until yesterday in one of our studies. This was a contribution of one of the brethren, and I found out a good reason why Leviticus is where the Jubilee is and not in Exodus, because it's not till Exodus in Leviticus that you detail all the services of the Levites, including the Day of Atonement offering. Okay. Let's read in Leviticus 25, starting with verse 8. Now, in other studies, we've gone through the first seven verses, and we'll go through some of those details, perhaps. But I want to get to the heart of the subject rather quickly today, and start in verse 8, and read down through verse 12, 8 through 12. Would you read that for us, okay. Sister Goldie?
8 through 12.
And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, seven times, 7 years, and the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee sound on the tenth day of the seventh month in the Day of Atonement. Shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the Jubilee, it shall be the holy unto you. Ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field.
All right. Now tell me, what are some of the benefits and the restrictions of the Jubilee year? What privileges did you have, and what things are you restrained from doing in the year of Jubilee? Whatever comes to mind. Sue? You don't farm the land. So that's a restriction, but it's a blessed restriction because you don't labor.
Correct.
Okay. If you don't farm the land, what do you eat that year?
I won't answer that question, but you can't even harvest
harvest that which comes up and grows on its own.
You can't harvest that which comes up of its own. Can you eat it?
Would guess if you can't harvest it, you can't eat it.
Yes, you
that would be a reasonable guess, but
you can. Yes, you can eat it.
You can eat it. There's a difference between going out and reaping it all in the barn and picking something to eat, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, this is a mystery to me for a long time. So I find this interesting. I appreciate Sister Ruth's comment, but I think Boone and Ruth are both right. You don't harvest it, but you can eat it. Now, notice the last verse that was read in verse 12. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. You do eat it. Yes, go ahead.
Well, isn't that the increase that came the year before?
Okay.
Well, I mean, that's not an increase if it's just a volunteer plant that came up from seeds that fell. I wouldn't think. Weren't they instructed to double their harvest?
Let's go back. Those are very good questions, Boone. Let's go back to the law of the Sabbath and see how that might bear on this issue. In the first six verses, we'll go back and read those two. Verses 3 through 7. You'll see similar wordage with respect to the Sabbath year that we saw with respect to the Jubilee. Sister Fern, would you read that?
3 through 7.
6 years thou shalt sow the field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine unpruned. It is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be food for you, for thee, and for thy servant, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servant, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy land. Shall all the increase thereof be food.
So the increase of the land is food for the cattle, for the sojourner, for the stranger, for the people. It implies, I think, what the Jubilee implies, and that is you can go out and pick something to eat. But you can't reap it, you can't gather it in, you don't prune your vineyards, you don't till the soil, you don't sow, you don't do your normal farming labor. But that which is spontaneous, you can use for your needs if you wish.
The foods that they planted and harvested prior to the Jubilee could be put in storage and they use that during the Jubilee?
Okay. The problem of how you feed yourself during these years of rest, as I understand, is not explicitly addressed with respect to the Jubilee, but it is of the Sabbath. Now let's look and see what he says about the Sabbath year problem, because even though you can go pick some things out of the field, you know, is that going to be enough, you know, basically. So here's the question, and it's posed in chapter 25, verse 20, and 21 and 22 give the answer. Sister Joanne, would you read those verses for us? 20, 21, and 22.
But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather our crops? Then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crops for 3 years. When you didn't, when you are sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in.
Okay, so you've got 6 years of sowing and reaping. There's number six. Number seven, of course, you're not sowing or reaping. And number eight, you're going to sow and reap again. Now, in the sabbatic years, in the agricultural cycle of Israel, when did they normally sow? What time of year did they sow their crops? That would be a normal answer that I would think, based upon my experience in my country and in my little garden back, you know, years ago in Santee.
It's in the fall.
But it's in the fall.
Mm-hmm. Because their first crops were in the very early spring because they had sown in the fall.
So they had to sow them before the spring to be ripe in the spring. Now, to show that the first crop was in the spring, right, Miller? You remember on the Passover season how this related to their first crop of the year? The barley was the first crop. And they were to wave that first sheaf of their barley on the morrow after the Passover, the morrow after the Sabbath, that was on the 16th of Nisan.
Yeah.
And so this was the first fruits. It had to be ripe. He had planted earlier. Now, today in America and in Canada, we have large wheat crop. A lot of that wheat is sown when? In the fall. It's winter wheat, and it's in the ground in the winter, and it springs up in the spring and then matures subsequently. So they really began their sowing in the fall of the year. And the next spring, it would mature and ripen. But of course, this produce also included the vintage, it says. And the vintage is grapes. When do grapes mature and ripen so you can pick them and enjoy them?
Late summer.
So they mature and ripen during the summer heat, and then they're late summer, they're ready. So the agricultural year is sowing and reaping within 1 year from autumn to autumn. This is the way the years are structured. So if it says in the sixth year, it's going to bring enough increase forward for 3 years, presumably you sow here and the reap and ingathering here, and that gives you food for that year. I mean, partly, you're going to eat it during this year. It also gives you increase for this year where you don't sow or reap either one. And year number eight, you're going to sow here, but you're not going to reap till here. So you're going to be awful hungry while that ripens. So this is year six is going to produce increase for even that part of that third year. So I think this is the arrangement for the Lord's blessing. And I presume, even though it doesn't specify, that in the Jubilee year he would bless you more abundantly. And so you would have even increase for another year following. So there was actually eating of spontaneous fruitage in these years. And when you think about the type of Sabbath and Jubilee, this was made for the benefit of these people. And it was meant to alleviate labor, but not to punish them. If you want some, you see a nice ripe fruit out there, you go pick it and eat it. But you don't labor to gather it and store it up in the barn. Yes?
How were the cattle fed then, the livestock?
I think go out and eat whatever grain they would like to eat.
What it did was cut down on the commercial profit, because they wouldn't be able to harvest to sell.
That's right. Now, during this, by the way, in our culture today, is there any part of our culture that does something like this and takes a year off every 7 years?
Farmers have plans about resting their, I mean, they change crops. They
rotate crops, yeah. But they pretty much farm every year, don't they?
They do now.
Yeah.
But in
suits?
I'm just going to say there's been a price that's been paid for that, because farming every year depletes the land of its nutrition and its ability to give a good crop, i.e. a crop that can support you through a year where there is no active crop growing.
You talk about something similar to this. I don't know much in farming specifically, but in the universities and in some industries, they will give you a sabbatical.
A sabbatical. So that is observed in our culture to some extent.
Doesn't the government pay, subsidize a farmer sometime for letting their land fallow for...
Just because it's keep prices
nothing
up.
Nothing to do with production.
Nothing to do with production, yeah. So the point I want to get at is the sabbatical for professors, for instance. What is that for? Presumably so they can think, reason, study, elevate, learn, advance, without the menial labor of having to actually instruct your grade papers and things like that. So I think that concept is what God is trying to instill with Israel. Now, what about the Sabbath year when they were working? What religious service was specified for that Sabbath year in particular? There was something they were to do every Sabbath year, and only on sabbatical years. It had to do with their religious instruction. Remember what that was? It was the reading.
Every seventh.
The reading of the law in the ears of the people. Every Sabbath year, they were to publicly read the law in the ears of the people. And I think this is telling us the same concept as the sabbatical the professors have. This was to take time off from menial, arduous labor learn the higher things of God, meditate on them, and consider them. And so a Sabbath is not just for only for cessation of labor, but for the increase of the mind upon spiritual and noble levels. Now, you know, on the Sabbath year, you had also a pattern of Sabbath days, 6 days of labor and a seventh day of rest. You know, one of the qualifications for that day of rest wasn't just to sleep in, you know, but there was a special rule that it was a day for a holy convocation. What is a convocation?
A gathering,
a holy gathering. So the Sabbath day was not just for relaxation, it was for rest from menial labor so that you could think about spiritual values and things. And the Sabbath year, likewise, so you could think about the nobler, higher qualities. So it was, yes?
Is convocation infer with speaking, con with, vo, with teaching and speaking? And
that's a very good question. The derivation of the English word may be, I don't know, convocation with vocalizing. That's what you're thinking.
With vocalization.
Yeah, that could be.
Brother Rick?
Well, what's interesting, where I went to college, we had a convocation once a week. I went to a Mennonite school for college, and every week we had to go to convocation where they would have a speaker of some type of religious topic, and we would sit there and listen to that individual.
So that was a holy gathering of instruction. Okay. So what the Hebrew word is, I don't know, but a holy assembly, at least. And I think this is the basis of the synagogue worship. I don't know if they had synagogues back then per se, but this is the basis of it. And I have heard it suggested, by the way, that the Sabbath of the Jews was one point and one point only, and that is to rest. But I've heard this used almost as it were to excuse the concept of having to think about spiritual things. And this is not right. The whole point of the cessation of labor was so that your mind could think about the nobler areas. And I think also, now, you know, we're not under the law, of course, but we have in our society a general respect for one day of the week set aside as cessation for labor. In our day, because of good unions, we have 2 days. But Sunday is a special day. And I think that if we abuse that, or don't think of it, of using it as the example of the Jews was, to use it for the noble higher qualities, a spiritual interest, that we're not getting the full benefit of it that we could. Brother Binns?
I've looked up the Hebrew for you, Brother David.
Yes, thank you.
Convocation, convoking, reading, calling together. And that's it, reading. And again, convocation, assemblies, calling, reading.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I'd like to just mention briefly 2 other issues about the Sabbath before we get on to the Jubilee in great detail. And that is, this is something that always confused me. There is such a thing called a year of release in the Sabbath, in Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter. And Deuteronomy 15 also talks about indentured service. If you're financially depressed and you need to sell your services to somebody and you became an indentured servant to them, you would work for 6 years and you would go free the 7th year. But the two are not the same. The year of release is not the same as the 7th year after your 6 years of service. This confused me, but if you look closely in Deuteronomy 15, you'll see that the indentured service starts whenever you begin. It doesn't have to start in year 1 of a sabbatic cycle. So here's the Sabbath, for instance, but if you became an indentured servant here, you worked for 6 years. And the 7th year, you were then free to go and you ended your service. But the year of release does not mean a release from servitude, but a release from debt. And you'll see that in Deuteronomy 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. It's a year of release from all creditor debt. And that happens specifically on the sabbatical year. It even says, if the Sabbath year is coming up, don't think ill of your brother and think, well, you know, if I loan him money now, 1 year from now, I will be canceled. No, don't do that. So that implies that it was on a regular schedule. But the other was not. Now, one of the features of the Jubilee was, other than resting the land, was something else very good about servants. What happened in the Jubilee to servants?
You could go free.
Now, imagine if that's the 50th year, you could go free. Seems like a wonderful provision. But if the 7th year, all of the people had gone free, there'd be nobody to go free on the 50th year. That's another indication that your indentured service lasts for 6 years. Now, I just changed the scale on this picture here. I don't know if you noticed, but I'm now using these to be 7-year sabbatical cycles, okay, rather than just years. So now, in the Jubilee year, you were cessation from labor of the land. You got freedom from your servitude. What else did you get? The primary thing that we think about with the Jubilee. What did you have returned to you?
The land.
The land. And that's the only time you had the land freely returned to you and allow you the opportunity of your livelihood again. If during the previous 50 years your family lot had been so depressed you had to sell your property and so forth, you got it all back. And you have the opportunity for your livelihood again. Now, in the greater picture of the Jubilee, what does this return of your possession, freedom from servitude, and rest from laborious labor, what does all this represent? And where does it fit, Sister Tish?
The kingdom. What else?
Millennial age blessings.
Millennial age blessings.
Okay.
Yes,
but it would not really be after the millennial age that this applies mostly.
You say it is or is not?
I say wouldn't. I'm asking a question, okay. Of course. I'm not going to. Wouldn't it be more applicable to after the millennial age?
Okay. Who has a comment on that and your reasons for one way or the other?
Well, the Jubilee year was a year. You would think that getting the land back one day would be enough for that. You could just say on the first day of that year. So evidently a process was involved that extended for a considerable period of time. In a way, we can say that when Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden, there probably was a process also that took place before the full sweat of the brow dawned on him and his progeny. And so if we see what's happening here in the picture as that mankind can return to the dominion lost in Adam, it would seem to imply that a process is required that will not fully have reached its fulfillment until the end of the kingdom has taken place.
So this goes which way?
Well, it's sort of like yes being the answer to two alternatives.
Okay. Brother...
That was me, Michael.
Well, if I'm following you, I'd suggest that it's speaking of the millennial age, and it's going to take 1,000 years for mankind to really gain that freedom. There's a process, as has been suggested, during the 1,000 years, but it's at the end, over into the 8th day, really, when mankind is really going to be free. That's when he's in covenant relationship with God. The new covenant is being made or completed during that 1,000 years, but it isn't completed till the end. That's when mankind really is in covenant relationship with God.
Okay, thank you. That certainly would be a wonderful blessed rest. Sister Nanette?
I think that it's an apt picture of the beginning of the 1,000 years, the beginning of the millennial age, because as in the Jubilee, everyone got their land back and they got a clean start. And that's what happens at the resurrection. They get a clean start. They can start building the way the Heavenly Father is going to instruct them to build.
Very good. I think that's the key to the point. You've got the opportunity now for life again. Now imagine in the Jubilee year you get your land back. You have the option, if you wish, of going back on that land and starving to death. You have to do something. They don't just throw food in with the deal. You've got to work. You've got to put forth effort, once you get your land back, to actually then be productive and then make some increase. So what God provides for us in the kingdom, for the world, is the opportunity for life again. But you've got to take advantage of that. You've got your rights back. But you've got to take advantage of that opportunity for your livelihood and then gain and secure everlasting life. Now, before we go into the technicalities of the Jubilee counting that we're going to deal with in Ezekiel and some other scriptures, I want to ask, we usually think of the Jubilee with respect to the world of mankind, and I think appropriately so. You notice how that's connected to the Day of Atonement. At the end of the Day of Atonement is when you blow the ram's horn. Now, I just gave away the answer to the next question. What was the trumpet of Jubilee? It was a ram's horn, that's right. It was not one of those silver trumpets, for instance, that you read about earlier that the priest would blow, which are a lovely picture of the trumpet of truth that the priesthood can blow now and so forth. It was a ram's horn. The ram was used primarily as a burnt offering animal. The Day of Atonement was a burnt offering animal after the sin offerings were complete. And it showed that the sin offerings were finished and God had accepted them and the work was finished. So, horn, a picture of power in Scripture, you're now declaring the power of the accepted sacrifices of atonement that have been completed. And based upon the sin offering being completed, the power of that sacrifice is going to yield the blessings of life to the world and the kingdom. That's a beautiful picture. It all ties in very nicely. Now we're going to see the Day of Atonement pictured in Ezekiel too when we get there in just a moment. But I want to ask this question. Is there anything with respect to the Jubilee type that pertains to the gospel age and to the church in the present time? Or is it exclusively a picture of the kingdom? Any thought on that? Have you ever rolled that over, Sister Tish?
I was thinking about proclaim liberty unto all the inhabitants thereof, and when we have accepted Christ, we have come into the liberty of Christ.
We do come into the liberty of Christ in the gospel age. So that concept of proclaiming liberty throughout the land could have an initial beginning in the gospel age. Now, well, by the way, that text that you referred to from Leviticus 25, where is that in our popular culture?
Liberty
is it
bell.
On the Liberty Bell. That's exactly right. I couldn't think of a nicer text to put on a national emblem than that one. But that reminds me of another text in Scripture that talks about proclaiming liberty to the captives. Where's that coming from? Isaiah. And that's the text in Isaiah 61:1. Let's read that text and see if that is part of this issue or not. Isaiah 61:1. Boone, looks like you're headed for that.
Can you read that for us? Isaiah 61:1.
Yes.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Now, if that ties in at all to the concept of the liberty of Leviticus 25, when does this liberty begin? And how do we know? When does this text apply, Tish?
Well, the next verse says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and for us it was when we... It was the gospel age when we were able to accept Jesus.
Now, is there anywhere else the scripture is referred to later in scripture? Brother Michael?
Our Lord quoted it, but he didn't quote it quite all. He quoted all that applied at the time that he was reading from it.
Okay, so when our Lord at Nazareth read from this and he said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears, we know that applies to a gospel age blessing that began to come, and liberty to the captives is part of the promise here. Now let's go back to the type in Leviticus 25 and see if we can find something there, small detail that might provide some meaning for this type to the gospel age. We're going to look specifically at verse 33. Now Brother Michael just talked about the Levites, and that's what this text is going to talk about. This is not one of those provisions of the Jubilee commonly discussed, but it's there. It's probably not commonly discussed because it seems a little obscure. But in verse 33, you know, with the Levites and the land, the Levites were part of Israel, but they had no land inheritance. So if the land's coming back to you, well, that's great for most of the tribes, but what about the Levites? Here's the provision that will apply to the Levites. They have a blessing too. Verse 33. Brother Lee, would you read that for us?
25:33?
Yes.
Okay. And if a man purchase of the Levites
Then the house that was sold and the city of the procession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the house of the city of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel.
So the Levites, they could have a house in the city. And if they had to sell that because of financial need or whatever, that house would restore to them in the year of Jubilee. Now, a house normally, if you look at the preceding verses in the context, it specifically excludes that provision for all of the other tribes. If somebody went to away from the village and bought a house in a city and they sold that house, they'd have a year to redeem it if they wanted to. But after that, that's it. It does not restore to them in the year of Jubilee, because it's their livelihood at issue, and that's out in the farmland. This is an agrarian society. But the Levites have no farmland. All they've got is the house in the city. So for the Levites, the house will come back to them in the Jubilee year. Now let's think spiritually what their house might represent. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, and see what a house represents to us. Sister Sue, would you read that? 2 Corinthians 5. I'm sorry, Sue, I didn't know. I thought you had read it.
I will. 2 Corinthians 5:1.
We know that when the tent which houses us here on earth is torn down, we have a permanent building from God, a building not made by human hands, to house us in heaven.
Okay. So the house that we have now your version is a little different than King James. It is probably NIV or New American Standard.
It's Jewish New Testament.
Okay. Very neat. As I read the word in my English, it's house, to begin with. And our present tabernacle, our present existence, is our flesh. That's what we've got. And we're hoping for something much better in the resurrection. We're hoping for a spiritual house from above. But I wonder if perhaps the text in Leviticus 33 doesn't imply that what the privilege we have now is the redemption of our fleshly house. We are redeemed. And then we can there offer that in sacrifice, looking for a better house later. But what we have now in the gospel age is a redeemed body, a redeemed flesh. We have received the atonement. And maybe this privilege of the Levites represents that this age of redemption is now our age of release and redemption. And for the world, that'll come later. So it's just a little point of the type that might be of interest. Okay, we're going to go on now to some more technical aspects of the Jubilee. And I'm going to ask a question about the observance of the Jubilee by the Israelites. Is there any indication in Scripture that the Israelites did continue to mark the years of Jubilee as they passed? Or, because of their laxness, did it fall into such disuse that they just completely abandoned the practice? Now, I'm not asking if they observed it perfectly. I'm asking if they marked the years and were aware of them and had some observance of them. Is there any hint in Scripture one way or the other? Now, if you have a concordance and you pull out your concordance and look for the word Jubilee later on, you'd be disappointed. Because after the Torah, I don't think it appears in the whole of the Old Testament. But there is reference to the Jubilee by another reference, another name. It's very late in the experiences of Israel. And you have to turn to the prophet Ezekiel to find it. But this is a text that I think refers to the Jubilee, but not by name. Let's see if you agree. It's in Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, and it's verse 13. As you're looking for that, I would just mention that the book of Ezekiel is written by Ezekiel when he is where? In Israel or somewhere else? Ezekiel wrote this book where? In Babylon. So Ezekiel has already gone into captivity. And when Ezekiel writes the 7th chapter, even though he's in Babylon, Zedekiah's kingdom has not yet fallen. But he's predicting that it will. And that all of the other Israelites are going to be in Babylon as well, devoid of their land. So in Ezekiel 7, verse 12, he says, don't let the buyer rejoice, because you're going to be out of your possession soon. And don't let the seller mourn, because you're going to lose it anyway. So the traditional emotions here won't affect your, be effective. So let's see now in verse 13 what he says explicitly. Tish, do you have that?
Yes. And above it, I have marked the 17th Jubilee.
Oh, my goodness. You're way ahead of us.
Where could you have gotten that?
I don't know.
Well, where have you got it? I'm glad you got it.
For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life.
The seller will not return to what he has sold. That's what he's warning these Israelites. Now, when do you ever expect to get back what you've sold? When, if you have an old car and you sell it, are you looking forward to getting it back?
No,
that's, you're glad to be. Somebody actually took it off your hands. So, what is he talking about? When the seller would expect to get back what he has sold.
It has to be a Jubilee.
And this is the reference to Jubilees, not by name, but clearly, I think, clearly by circumstance. This is the Jubilee. He's warning the people of Israel, the time is coming. When the next Jubilee comes, you will not get your land back. Now, in this expression, does he say, even though you were yet alive? Is that part of that verse 13?
Although they were yet alive.
So they knew when the next Jubilee was coming. It was a few years off. But even if you were alive when it came, you won't get your land back. Why?
Because they will be in captivity.
That's right. Outside of Israel, and they won't have their historical land there to restore. Brother Michael.
Well, just in reading this, though, there's a strong implication about this question of did they observe or didn't they observe the Jubilee? There's a strong implication that they did observe it.
Yes.
Because he is saying, you're used to this,
yes.
You expect it to happen, I'm now going to prophesy that you may expect it all you like, it's not going to happen, even though it has been happening historically.
Yes.
So I think that this argument of, you know, did they ever observe a Jubilee would seem to have this verse of scripture in support of the fact that they did.
Seems like a very strong argument. Very strong. I first heard this text years ago in a talk by Carl Hagensick, and I was quite taken with the implications here.
I have a question because someone, and I don't remember who, was told to buy this land and bury this document.
Jeremiah. Yeah.
Thank you. And so apparently it was there. Is there any relationship to that and in Revelation, the scroll that the Lord opens? I don't know.
Okay, that's interesting. It's kind of a tangent to the lesson, but I think what Jeremiah's, the lesson of Jeremiah there, God said, go buy this of your field, of your uncle, I think it was, or something,
yeah.
And mark it down and make this record secure, because the day is going to come when you're going to come back to the land and you're going to buy and purchase land again.
Oh.
So that was a sign for sure that Israel would return.
Okay, yeah. Thank you.
So when we get to this matter of Ezekiel 7:13, they knew when to expect the Jubilee. They were accustomed to observing it, maybe not perfectly. But, you know, there'd be a built-in reason why the Israelites would remember this feature of the law. Because what did Jesus say, the poor you have always with you? There's a whole lot of poor. Who would remember this law more than anybody else? The poor. The bulk of the population. And the priests, I hope, would. They're supposed to be effective. But the poor of the land, you know, I just see, you know, they come home and say, oh, dear, I'm sorry, we're going to have to sell the farm. But don't worry, 20 years from now, 20 years from now, 19 years, 18, so you're marking the years for that Jubilee, and there's a built-in incentive for that law to be observed. So I think they did know, and they knew when this time was coming. Now the next question is, if that's true, is there any record, in Ezekiel for instance, of when that Jubilee would be? Now Tish has already told us that he's talking about the next Jubilee is the 17th Jubilee. Tish, do you know where you got that?
Well, I've got it also marked here on chapter 40.
Okay, that's where we're headed. you've been through this before. All right. Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 1. And this is the, this is the vision of Ezekiel's temple. And I think most all brethren that study Ezekiel's temple have the opinion that this is all about the establishment of the thousand-year kingdom on earth. Now in Ezekiel 40, the verse we're going to focus in on verse 1, But I just wanted to look at verse 2 to show that this is the kingdom. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was the frame of a city on the south. And he and I think what he's... Well, what does a mountain represent in Scripture? A kingdom. And there's a city. What does a city represent, Tish? Not which city is it, but what does the city represent? You gave the answer.
Oh, a government.
A government. So there's the kingdom of God. Here's a government, a city on the south side, it says. It gives you the side. Now, do you remember in Ezekiel 14 when you had a mountain and it was split? And it was split for east-west direction. Half of the city, half of the mountain fell to the... Which direction? It was split east-west. Half went to the south, half went to the north. Now, I think most of the brethren think that that probably is a representation, for the first time, of the establishment of the distinction between the spiritual kingdom of God and the earthly kingdom, and now the earthly kingdom is set up in power. Now, what direction would you say is usually attributed to God in the heavens?
North.
North, that's right. Earth, by contrast, would be in the south. Here, it's the southern part of the mountain, the south, city on the south, showing the divine administration of God's kingdom come to the world, come to earth. Now, in Ezekiel 47, in Jerusalem, you have this temple, this house, and it's got a stream of river going through it, a water coming out of the temple. And it says that it goes by the altar. Now, this is the stream that, Brother Friends, you mentioned has four levels to it.
Yeah.
The ankles, knees, the loins, and then swimming. Showing the increase of the overwhelming of the truth, so finally it's overwhelming in the kingdom.
Okay.
But you notice it says in Ezekiel 47, it passes specifically by the south side of the altar, suggesting that in Ezekiel 47, we're seeing the benefit of this river of life that's dependent upon the ransom sacrifice on the altar, but it's directed to the earthly sphere. It's going by the south side of the altar to give you that key to the earthly kingdom. So this kingdom, this city, I think, on the south is the earthly kingdom of Christ. So I think we're in good standing there. We'll go through a lot of Ezekiel 40 through 48, and we can see that point. But so I think this is talking about the antitypical jubilee then, period of the kingdom. Now let's look at chapter 40, verse 1, and the what sometimes you pass by is just dry information, the dates. And most all of Ezekiel's visions are dated for us. And this one is as well. Let's read verse 1. Sister Ruth, let's see, Brother Rick, do you have it open there?
In the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither.
Okay, now I want to find out the month that this vision was given. What month was it? I'll start off the easier question. What day was it?
The tenth day.
Now, the harder question, what month was it?
And Boone said, in the beginning of the year.
Beginning of the year.
Now the question is, did the year begin at month 1 or did it begin at month 7?
That's the question to be answered. And you look at a Jewish calendar today, what is the name assigned on the Jewish calendar to New Year's Day? It's a Hebrew expression.
Oh, Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah. Where does that appear on the calendar?
In September.
September, October area. In the autumn of the year. Mm-hmm. That would be the month, the Jewish month Tishri. And that would be the month numbered, number 7. Seventh month. So we're in the 10th day of the seventh month. And by the way, if you want to look carefully and see whether that deduction is right, you look through all the dates of Ezekiel's visions, you'll see two of them dated month number 1. But you won't see any dated month number 7. When month number 7 is intended, it says the beginning of the year. Whereas this month number 1 is intended, it says month number 1. Find two of those scriptures in Ezekiel. So I think this is correct. What year is it? 25th year of our captivity. Now I'm going to give you the version as I see that text through my glasses. This text says, in year 50, in month 7, in day 10, I saw a vision of the kingdom.
Now, I say year 50. He says year 25. This is how we get to year 50. If you look at Ezekiel 1, verse 2, tell me what year Ezekiel began to write his material. Ezekiel 1, verse 2, what is the year that is registered there? The fifth year. It's the fifth year of our captivity. By the time you get to chapter 40, which year of the captivity is it? 25th. How many years have gone by? 20 years have lapsed between the opening of the book until the 40th chapter. 20 years. Now, look at Ezekiel 1, verse 1, and tell me, let's just read that verse, Ezekiel 1, verse 1, that opens the book. Sister Ann Truth, do you have that in front of you?
Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God.
What year does he say the book opens? What number? 30th. 30th year of what? Because that's the same as the fifth year of the captivity, according to verse 2. So that's not the 30th year of captivity. What does he mean by the 30th year? That's exactly, I think, the answer. He's suggesting that this means the 30th year of the current Jubilee cycle. 30th year after the last Jubilee. Now, it would have been very nice if Ezekiel had said this explicitly. He didn't. But whatever he said, whatever he meant, yeah, you've got that in yours. If you've got the other votes, you've got to have this note. Yeah, I know. Whatever he meant, it was clear and obvious to the reader so much, to his people, that you didn't have to ask the question. And I think that this makes sense. It was the 30th year of a Jubilee. Because that was the cycle they all knew. And to say the 30th year, and that's the fifth year of the captivity, they all knew what he meant by 30th year. Brother Boone.
In the second verse, says in the fifth day of the month. Does that refer back to the fifth day of the month in the first one? And it says, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity.
Yeah. Can you go back to that? I mean, does that give you any confirmation as to...
No, it just tells you what day and month he had his opening vision, but it doesn't tell you that this is a Jubilee year or not.
Well, I know, but do we know when he was captive?
Yes, we do. We know, because...
And does that give you any...
It gives you a date. We know that the captivity of Jehoiachin took place in the seventh year of King Nebuchadnezzar. You have that in Jeremiah, and you also have that, surprisingly enough, in the royal archives of the Babylonian Empire. They have the royal archives that dug up. It says, seventh year, Nebuchadnezzar, he went to Judea, and he captured King Jehoiachin. So we've got it in the Bible, we've got it in the archives. Same thing expressed. And if you date the seventh year of Nebuchadnezzar, customarily, according to its fixed place in history, then you can date these years of Ezekiel's vision. And we're going to do that in a minute.
Does this in any way date, or can you get any connection between this and the start or end of the Jubilee?
You sure can.
And
okay. That's a very
And that point. Does come up to then 30 years? Okay.
Well, I'll hold that a bit. I don't want to answer that question. But the 30th year, therefore, I think is the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. I think that is the point. Now, this is not just my opinion, and it's not just Brother Ben's opinion. It turns out that if you look in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, or just break open a Jewish encyclopedia, you'll see, that, look under the term Jubilee in Jewish encyclopedia, you'll see that it says the rabbinical understanding is that this was the 30th year of a Jubilee cycle. Now, some Christian commentators have wondered if maybe this means Ezekiel himself was 30 years old. But you notice it doesn't say, in my 30th year. It says, in the 30th year. Not of himself, but of a Jubilee cycle. Now, with that in mind, by the time you get to Ezekiel 40, how many years have gone by? 20. And therefore, I read through my glasses, the date of chapter 40 is year 50, month number 7, day number 10. Now, you all know that on the 7th month and the 10th day, you're going to blow the trumpet. You're going to have the feast of Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. And on year 50, on that Day of Atonement, you're going to blow the Jubilee trumpet. I think this is the date of the last Jubilee of Israel. And if you look at the rabbinical writings in the Talmud, they will tell you which number Ezekiel 40 verse 1 describes.
which number jubilee it is. And they will tell you it is number, Tish?
17.
They'll tell you it's number 17. And they will tell you when number 16 was. You happen to remember, Brother Benzo? Okay. Number 16, they tell you, was in the 18th year of Josiah. And if you look back in Chronicles about the Reformation of Josiah, there was a great Reformation in the 18th year of Josiah. It's because they found the book of the law in the temple. Well, what were they doing? What caused them to find the book of the law, to be rummaging through the temple records?
Time to read it.
The Jubilee was at hand, and that's where they kept the records that they're going to need in order to straighten out the affairs of the Jubilee. And it synchronizes just right. And so the Jewish Talmud records that that 18th year of Josiah the Great Reformation was the 16th Jubilee of Israel, the last one they actually observed, and this next one is the first one they couldn't observe when God broke the type. So now we're in a position, by the way, to settle another one of the crucial matters with respect to the Jubilee. Now here's seven cycles of 70 years of peace. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. How many years total do we have here? Seven cycles of seven? 49 years. Now this last year here would be therefore be year number 50. Now here's the question that sometimes is overlooked, but it's a critical question when you come to timing the Jubilees. When does the next cycle, counting to the next Jubilee, begin? Does it, for example, begin here, or does it begin here?
Over the years?
It has been. Even in the Jewish Talmud, you will find writings on both sides of the question. And it has been an open question that has been hard to resolve for many years. Now, try as you might, reading Leviticus 25, it's going to be hard to be definitive on the issue. Leviticus 25. Now, if once you know the right answer, you can go back and you can see that that makes sense from Leviticus 25. But there is a way to resolve this question. And that is, find out how far it was between the 18th year of Josiah and the next Jubilee, the 25th year of captivity. If you can find out how long it was between those two, you'll find out the answer to this question. Because if it's this way, then from Jubilee to Jubilee is 49 years. But if it's this way, then it would be a total of 50 years, Jubilee to Jubilee. And you can find out that answer, because from the beginning of the 18th year of Josiah to the end of his reign was 14 years. Jehoiachin reigned 11 years. Zedekiah reigned 11 years. And Ezekiel 40 verse 1 says, it's the 14th year of our captivity that had just begun. 13 years had elapsed. 13 years, that totals 49 years from Jubilee to Jubilee. We now know the answer. It's this way. 49 years from Jubilee to Jubilee. Jubilee is always year number 50. Always. But the cycle from Jubilee to Jubilee is always 49 years, because the 50th year is also year number 1 of the next cycle. Now, just like the Sabbath days, you never break the Sabbath days. It's always 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. You never break the sabbatical years. It's always 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. You don't interrupt and stagger them after 50 years. They're always 7 years cycles. Now, from this, we go back to Boone's question. Can you put a date to this? You can, because you know it's the 25th year of the captivity, and you know that started in the 7th year of Nebuchadnezzar. And if you go by the fixed reign of Nebuchadnezzar, historically speaking, you can date the vision of Ezekiel precisely to the year 574 B.C., So this dated vision, Ezekiel 40 verse 1, is very precisely dated. It's in the autumn of that year that the last Jubilee of Israel, the one that God broke, the one that God said, when it comes, you won't get your land back because I'm intervening and I'm going to prevent this. That's where the type broke. If you're going to start any cycling in the future to see if it leads to anything in the future, I think that's where you start. That's where you put an end divinely to the type. Now, if we want to point forward to anything prospectively in the future, and here we're getting rather interpretive. The scriptures, you know, don't identify exactly how to compute the antitype. But if we want to go into the future, let's think about what the pattern is. Now, the
the most primitive pattern is on the day level. 6 days you labor, 1 day you rest, Sabbath day. Every spring you had a cycle of 7 of those sabbatic periods leading to the 50th day, which we call
Pentecost.
So you have 50 days leading to Pentecost. Now, you go to the year cycle, you have 50 years leading to the Jubilee year of release. So we propose that if you go on the grand cycle and you take 50 Jubilees, that will take you to the fulfillment of what this picture is about. And therefore, we're going to propose that you take, instead of 50 days or 50 years, that you take 50 cycles, 50 Jubilees. We're going to find out the 50th Jubilee from the time God intervened and broke that type and see what it results in. Now let me ask you, in the type, what was the most fundamental feature of the Jubilee? You got what back?
Land.
Your land. That's it. Now let's find out when 50 Jubilees would end and see if it marks anything about the land. We're going to go forward.
50 49-year cycles.
There, thank you. That's exactly 50, right.
49
50 times 49, because each of those cycles is 49. That would be 2,450 years. And this is going to take you to the year. AD 1878. What happened in that year that's of interest with respect to the land of Israel?
Tikva was established.
What allowed Petah Tikva to be established? That's right, that's the right answer. The Berlin Congress of Nations said everyone now can have equal rights and protection under the law, and that meant the Jews were equally able to buy and purchase and own land, which they had been prohibited from doing. So in 1878, for the first time in centuries, the Jewish people got the right to their land again, to purchase, for be productive, and so forth. And therefore, this takes you to a very significant date. And I find this highly interesting, highly significant. Now, of course, that's not when the kingdom began or anything like that, as far as established on the earth. My goodness, we have only just a couple minutes left.
Right.
Well, there's a whole other part to the story. And that is, and this is what impacted me personally more than anything else about this study. It seems to just kind of roll off the back of a lot of brethren, perhaps just because they're numb by the numbers. I don't know. But I really pondered this when I thought this. If Boone is right that we can put a date to this, and he is, that means we can compute backward and find out when Israel came into the land. If this is right, we can calculate backward. Now, I don't have a piece of the board to go backwards, so I'm going to compress it here. But that means we have to calculate back 17 Jubilee periods to find out when they entered the land initially. Now, why is that of interest to us? Because there are questions about chronology. And as many of you know, I personally believe that when you go back through the period of the kings, you find some compression in the kings. When you go to the judges, you find some compression in the judges. And some of you know, we put together a study that I think is, the dates are not unique to me, but the dates I believe are correct, but they are compressed. What I didn't know, even after that study was done, I didn't know that the Jubilees could mark the entrance to the land. But if you calculate 17 Jubilees back, it hits exactly the year that Israel crossed into the Promised Land for the first time. Not when they crossed Jordan, but when they crossed the river Arnon and settled 2.5 tribes on the east of Jordan. This is an amazing double check on the accuracy of the chronology. And what this demonstrates, since there's very little argument from that time back to Adam, as long as you go by the Hebrew Old Testament, what that demonstrates is that 6,000 years from Adam will terminate, not in the past, but still in the future, about 40 years from today. The year would be 2043, when 6,000 years of human suffering and death will come to an end. Now, if the brethren recognized that that was a fact, if they did, do you think that would impact the discussion
that we've had for 30 years about the kingdom?
Oh, yes.
I think it would have some material impact. Because the whole concept of the millennium is that it's the seventh millennium after 6,000 years of sin and death. This was an issue that Brother Russell wrestled with and never fully congealed. Now, if you look in Volume 2, you will be led to the view that the 1,000 years began and, you know, with our Lord's return. And that goes way back to the Miller movement. The Miller movement, Brother Miller, felt that after 6,000 years in 1843, the Lord would return. Brother Barber picked that up, and he used the same thing in the package that he presented to Brother Russell, which Brother Russell says he took basically lock, stock, and barrel as the finished package. But he had problems with this. I mean, Brother Russell had problems. His problem is that Revelation 20 says the saints will reign for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. It doesn't appear that Satan is bound today. Now, some brethren have felt, oh, if the millennium has started, then maybe he really is bound. And there's various interpretations, and I don't denigrate any of those possible options. But Brother Russell felt this is a problem. And so, in the year 1909, I believe it was, somebody asked him this question. They said, tell me, exactly, when does the 1,000 years start? Because you say something about 1872, 1878, but yet you say that reign of the saints won't start until 1914. Oh, I'm confused. Tell me exactly, when does the 1,000 years begin? And his answer, very surprising. We may not fully know when the 1,000 years is reckoned as fully beginning and fully ending,